Okay, Bible Shadows, you remember last week we were doing the first I Am, and that one was I Am the Bread of Life. And so we're in John chapter number 6. There's so much information in this chapter that we just couldn't get to it all in one 45-minute time. So I want you to get back to verse number 35 of chapter 6. Now you remember the context. This is the feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus broke the little boy's lunch and gave it to probably 20, 30,000 people and still had 12 baskets of leftovers, which is more than what he started with. And then he gets across the sea. He walks on the water while the apostles are rowing against a windstorm. But they all end up together on the other side of the sea. And when the Sabbath day arrives, Jesus is preaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. And a bunch of people that had been at the feeding of the 5,000, a few miles away on the other side of the lake, they had tracked him down to the synagogue here. And they're like, "How'd you get here? When did you get here? What happened?" And he's like, "You're not looking for me because... you're looking for me. You're looking for more food because you got fed last time I saw you." And so he then tells them, you need to be working for the food that doesn't perish. And then they're like, "Well, Moses gave us a sign. He gave us bread from heaven. What are you going to do for us?" Because first of all, Moses didn't give your fathers the bread. God gave them the bread. And then you need to be eating the bread that comes down from above. And eventually he gets around to verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am," remember the significance of that phrase, that ties back into God's divine name, Exodus chapter 3. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And we went back to the Sermon on the Mount. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be satisfied, right? "But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you don't believe." So now we've got a problem. Jesus knows that a lot of the crowds that are showing up are there for just what they can get out of it. Miracles, you know, healings, demons being cast out, free food would be part of that perhaps. Some of them actually think this is the beginning of what God had promised with a new heaven and a new earth, and all the bad people, all the bad things are gonna go away, and there's only gonna be great things, nice things, perfect things. And so they had this concept that they, as Israelis, were going to be at the center of this new heaven and new earth, and everything would be perfect. But they were unfortunately not all on board with relationship. You might remember that one of the things that Jesus critiqued the Pharisees about repeatedly is that, and he used the words of Isaiah, that's probably the best way to do it, "They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So they go through the motions, they say the right words, they do the right rituals, but they're really not in relationship with me. And that's a problem. And so this is actually along that same line, is that Jesus knows that at least some of these people, perhaps many of these people, are not interested in an ongoing relationship with God. They're just interested in what God will do for them. You guys know anybody like that? You know, the only time they show up at church is when something bad goes on, right? Suddenly they need God. The only time they pray is when they need something. And that's not relationship. That is, well, it's an attempt to manipulate God. And so Jesus tells these guys just straight up, You've seen me, yet you don't believe. All that the Father gives me, for those of you who just came in, we're in John chapter 6, ready for verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. He's talking about people. People who have a relationship with God the Father are going to want a relationship with God the Son, right? And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So he makes this promise. If you're in relationship with me, I'm not going to kick you out. I'm not going to terminate the relationship. If you're in relationship with me, I want that relationship. Then we get to where he wants to go next. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. So he's talking about people, saying, I came here because God wanted me to seek and to save that which had been lost, people. And once you're back on board with everything, you're back in this relationship, you're not going to get cast out. You are going to be able to stay with us, me and the Father. And that's what God's will is. And then when the time comes, I'm going to resurrect you. That's important, right? Because that's the next big event for us living here in the post-Jesus death and resurrection time. The next big event is the second coming of Jesus and the bodily resurrection of the saints. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So that is God's intention. That's God's will. That's God's desire. Now, will everybody be saved? You can verbalize that. Why? If that's God's will, why aren't they saved? That is correct. Because their free will was given by God to them. And he allows their free will to veto his free will in their life. So this is one of the problems with what we typically refer to as Calvinism. The belief that God is the one that handpicks everybody that's saved and everybody that's lost. It does not take in consideration that, yeah, he is sovereign and he can do anything he wishes to, but his will is that we would use our free will to choose him. He's not going to twist our arms up behind our backs and make us choose him. He allows for us to choose badly. He wants us to choose properly, wisely, but it's up to us. And so that is why anybody that ends up outside of God's eternal presence, typically we refer to it as hell, right? They're there not because God wants them to be there, but because they chose not to be with God. They didn't want relationship. And so that is what Jesus is talking about here, is this ultimate shaking out between two groups. Everybody eventually gets divided into either group A, those that want a relationship with God, and when they see it offered, they grab it. And group B, those that no matter what God does, no matter how much he bends over backwards and sticks it right in their face, they don't want a relationship with God, not on his terms. Those are the only two groups, one or the other. And they're both determined by our own free will, not because God is like a puppet master deciding which group we're in. And so Jesus is trying to highlight that here as having to do with him at the center of that choice. All right, so the way he expressed it, though, is exactly the wording that we had last week. I am the bread of life. I have come down from heaven, And everybody that eats of this bread gets to live, right? Verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? So he's preaching this probably about a day's walk from where he was born. Where he grew up at Nazareth. But he has been living in Capernaum for over a year. It's kind of his new adopted hometown. It's where his Aunt Salome lives with his uncle Zebedee. You probably know their two boys, James and John, right? They're fishermen at that town. I suspect that Joseph probably died shortly before Jesus started his ministry, and that Mary moved in with her sister Salome and her brother-in-law Zebedee at Capernaum. And that probably is the reason why Jesus started spending more time at Capernaum, because it was his mom's new town. And so these guys know his background, and they're like, why is he talking like he came from the sky? Why is he talking like he came from the supernatural world? We know him. I had cabinets made by him, or he did a plow for me. Because Jesus spent probably at least a decade and a half, maybe two decades, working in a carpentry position there at Nazareth. And so that's how they know him, and they know his family. So what's he talking about coming down from heaven? And so Jesus answered them, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, he's repeating some of the same words, but understand the concept. He says, basically, if you don't already have a relationship with the Father, a desire, you know, to be in that group that has a relationship with him, don't be surprised you don't have a relationship with me, that you're not interested in me, because those that are drawn to the Father are going to be drawn to me. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Now, that is intriguing that he would pull that passage out of Isaiah chapter 54. It's a prophecy about the future, that God himself is going to be the one teaching them. Now, who is Jesus? He's God, right? God in the flesh. Now, I didn't understand this when I was younger in my faith. As I've been more and more a student of the Word, I come to the understanding and conclusion that the Jewish people did not understand or anticipate that the Messiah would be God in the flesh. They thought that the Messiah was going to be a super prophet like Moses, a human being, but supercharged by God. When they heard the Christmas passage that we have every year, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. They would have thought God's on our side. They weren't thinking God's in my presence. And so when Jesus says this here, this, he means by this, I'm God, I'm here, I'm teaching you. I'm fulfilling prophecy. They would have anticipated that would be fulfilled when God himself was with them in the new heaven and new earth, okay? Okay, so back to the text. It's written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has ever seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. John actually pulls a lot of this information and puts in other places, like no one has ever seen God. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has demonstrated him to us. That's John chapter 1. That's based on Jesus' words here. That since the time of Adam and Eve's sin, no one has seen God the Father in his realness. You can't. Because if you do, he has to deal with your sin. And so all of the visions that we see of God in the Old Testament writings, that is exactly what they are. They're visions. They're symbolic representations. They're not God in his reality. Until Jesus shows up, right? Verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am, here it gets repeated again, the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. I think sometimes we forget that reality, right? The manna didn't keep the people alive, except day by day. They had to keep eating at it. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. He's repeating himself on a lot of things here. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, what's flesh? Right? It's the meat on your bones, correct? So Jesus just told these guys, I'm here to offer my meat to give you life. And that bugs them. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, how can this man give us his meat to eat? So Jesus upped the ante. These guys are already upset with his words, and so he makes it even rougher. Amen, amen. Remember I told you that's Hebrew for introduction to this is very important information. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread, the manna, the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So the bread of life is the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Jewish people went, that's gross, right? And they were kind of freaked out now by Jesus talking about pretty much cannibalism. Comments or questions up to this point? If you've been in the crowd, I mean, how would you have felt if you can imagine putting yourself in the place of Jewish people? Yeah, probably thinking he was talking a little bit of nonsense. Maybe he's gone a little over the edge. I mean, he was just talking a little while ago. He's came from heaven, and I know he was from Nazareth. Right? Yes. Suddenly this degraded into some place that I never expected to go to, right? Yes. This is not where his family decided he was nuts, although I suppose it's possible it was beginning here. That comes a little bit later, where he's not getting sleep and not eating properly, and mom shows up with her sons and daughters, in-laws. Yeah. This guy is like over the edge. Actually, I don't think any of you are too far off a field with all of this, is that this is where the group starts questioning whether this guy really is the Messiah I thought he was. I mean, he did miracles. He fed us a whole bunch of food, but this is crazy talk. Yes, you are getting ahead of the story, but yes, that is exactly correct. This is the place where, let's go ahead and read a little bit farther. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. I already told you that. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, well, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? So, what in the world is this? And Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Now, the word offense, you would recognize an English word that is actually based on this Greek word, scandal. A scandal. Scandalon is the word. Sometimes it's translated stumbling block. Really, the best way to think of it, remember the old mouse traps, the little snap traps, the little bar that you put the cheese or the peanut butter or whatever on and tried not to get your own finger snapped on, right? That's the scandalon of the trap. It's the trigger where the bait is put. Jesus says, are you guys like feeling like you're about to get snapped on by some sort of trap that I'm setting here? Right. Yeah, are you thinking I'm a scam artist now? Yeah, that would be another way of thinking of this, that somehow I'm doing you wrong. So then he says, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now that's interesting because several of the people standing in this group will see that happen. 12 of them, minus one, will actually see that happen, for sure. Who's the one that doesn't get to see it happen out of that 12? Judas. Why? Because he did get caught by the trap. He allowed himself to stumble. And so it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Now that is a very important line there to understanding this passage, is that Jesus is talking in symbolism. We know that, right? The people in the crowd should have understood that, but some of them are so caught up in their belief of what's about to happen with the Messiah, and they're wrong, that they can't get their heads wrapped around his language here. Okay? There are some of you who don't believe. That's what he says. I know there's some of you that can't get over the hump. For Jesus knew from the beginning who it was, who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. He said, that's why I told you that no one can come to me unless he's granted it by the Father. So you've already got to have something working with the Father, or you won't be accepting the Son. After this is where you were talking about, Charlene. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now think about that. We already mentioned tens of thousands of people were in his presence in the last few days. And a lot of them were following him because, well, they wanted to get things from him, but some of them were following him because they thought he was going to be the Messiah, that he was going to bring this new world into existence with the work of God, and that they wanted to hear everything. Well, a whole bunch of those people went, this is too far. He's starting to talk about cannibalism. No. Coming from heaven? I think I was wrong. I think I got scammed. And so they just quit. They leave. They're leaving in droves. And Jesus is seeing this happen right in front of him. People are packing up and leaving. And so Jesus said to the 12, "So do you want to go away as well?" Fair enough question, right? Are you guys out of here too? Simon Peter, yes, good Simon Peter. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, this is a great confession a year before the great confession, a year and a half before the great confession that we usually know him about, right? So he's already saying, "Lord, we already agree that you are the Messiah. You're the Holy One. We believe in you. We're sticking around." Now, that's only one guy of 12 talking, correct? I think there's at least one of them that wouldn't necessarily agree with Peter 100%. And Jesus is aware of that. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, as apostles? And yet one of you is a devil." Now, not devil as in a fallen angel, demon sort of thing, but as in a diabolos, a troublemaker, a liar, an enemy, right? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. I am convinced that this is the beginning of Judas's fall into being the betrayer. I think that's what John is trying to let us know, is that as other people were leaving, Judas may have thought about it, but chose to stay a little bit longer. He just couldn't quite pull the trigger at this moment. Not yet. Weirdly enough, there's like two more years. This is the beginning of the second year of Jesus' ministry. So there's almost two full years of ministry left before he finally makes the decision that Jesus is not who I thought he was, and I think he's a little bit of a problem, and he needs to be turned over to the authorities. Comments or questions before I really bring it up? Lazarus' death and resurrection, followed by the dinner in honor of Jesus, not quite a week before his crucifixion, where Mary, the sister of the resurrected Lazarus, got up from the dinner table and poured that very expensive anointing oil on Jesus. And Judas Iscariot was the one who said, "What a waste! This could have been sold for almost a year's wages and the money be given to the poor." And John writes in his commentary 30 years later, he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, because he'd been lifting out of the purse that he was in charge of. He had control over the group finances. And so I think that Judas, on several little instances that happened, including that dinner, where he got kind of chewed out for saying that, said, no, leave her alone. Let her keep that stuff. She did this for my burial. And everywhere that the gospel goes, she's going to be talked about. And so I think Judas got pushed over the edge by getting rebuked there, yeah. And maybe a few other things that happened in those days leading up to that final week in Jerusalem. But I think it kind of starts heavily here, and that's why John brings it up as a very important part of the story. All right, when you hear the things that we just heard, that you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, or you can have no part of me. What do you, as modern day Christians, immediately think of? Communion, right? This is my body. Take it, eat it. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. This blood is, or this cup is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. It's to establish a new covenant. All of you drink of it. And as often as you drink of it, you do it in my memory. And I'm not going to drink it anymore with you, because I'll drink and eat with you in the new kingdom, right? We have an issue that has come up in the church over the centuries, actually over the millennia and a half, I think, probably since this really got started. How many of you know what the word transubstantiation is? All of you that are former Catholics, you definitely should know it, because it was in your catechism class, right? What would be your most simplistic way of describing transubstantiation? Very good. The belief that when the officiating priest utters the appropriate words at the appropriate moment in the service, that the wafer and the wine is changed into the literal body and blood of Jesus. So that when you are, and they'll usually use a more technical term for it, when you are participating in the Eucharist, it's just a Greek word that means thank you. It's the word for kind of offering thanks for your meal. When the Eucharist service is performed, those who go forward and receive, typically it's just the wafer, but in some groups they do the cup as well. When you receive that wafer from the hands of the officiating priest and you drink from that golden chalice, you are actually eating the literal body of Jesus. You're drinking the literal blood of Jesus. Still tastes like a tasteless wafer. And it still tastes like wine, but it is literally the body and blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, the priest will say, the body of Christ, the body of Christ, right? And the blood of Christ, yes, okay? I don't believe that. And I think a little bit of it goes to the magical aspects of Roman Catholicism, where the priest has the ability to do magical incantations to change reality. It's a mixture of occultism into Christianity. That's honestly what it is. Martin Luther was a priest. He did the Eucharist. He did the Mass and all of that. But he objected to the idea of transubstantiation. And so he started teaching something referred to as consubstantiation. Any of you know that one? He didn't change it a bunch. He basically said the body of Christ and the blood of Christ are supernaturally with the physical elements of the Mass. So it's not, the bread is not literally the body of Christ, but the body of Christ is supernaturally connected to it. And the blood of Christ is supernaturally connected with the wine. So he kind of took it down a notch. I don't think that's probably correct either, because the whole idea is that it gives you additional grace, right? And we know from Scripture that the death of Christ happened once in time. The atoning death of Jesus Christ happened once in time and space. And that radiates both directions, past and future, to take care of sin. And so I agree with the third position, which is that it is symbolic. It is a memorial meal, which is exactly what Jesus said, wasn't it? He said, these words are spirit, and I'm speaking to you with spiritual words. When he was in the upper room, and he was beginning the process of what we call the Last Supper, he took bread that was at the table. It was at every meal, so it was always there. And so he took bread that was at that table, and he broke it, and he gave it, and he said, this is my body. Now, here's his body. His body is handing out the bread, right? And they would have understood that he was making a symbolic comment, a metaphor. They wouldn't have understood the depths of it yet, but they would have understood that it was symbolic. And then the same thing with the cup. What color is most wine? Red. And so it is a perfect stand-in for blood. And it was pretty much at every table for the Jewish people as well. And then through the history, almost all tables, up until the modern Protestant era, all tables had a little thing of wine on it. And so it was always readily available. And so he said, this is my blood. Whenever you do this, I want you to remember me. So the word remember, memorialize, that seems to be the point. So that every time we as a church gather together, now originally it was for dinners, breakfasts, well, sometimes. during that fellowship meal, one of the leaders of the church would call everybody's attention to the idea, we're gathered here today because of Jesus. And we all know what he did for us. Let's take a few minutes and remember that. Let's remember his body, which was broken just like this bread. Let's eat it together and remember him, right? And then he'd take the cup, which I already told you, always available at dinner tables, even the breakfast tables. Let's take this cup, just like he told us, and let's drink in his remembrance. We call it a toast, right? And so they would drink in honor of Jesus. Now, we had some problems that occurred historically in the church, so that eventually that meal, the symbolic portion of it, got moved into the service rather than the dinner. And then it got turned into a magical ceremony. When the Protestants came along, they kept the memorial meal in the service. They didn't put it back in their fellowship dinners. They kept it where it was when the Roman Catholic Church existed as the main church. And so every week here in this congregation and in a lot of congregations around the world, what do? At some point in the service, we stop and say, let's think specifically about Jesus. We think about him all the time, but let's think specifically about his body and his blood, his death, his atoning death, his atoning blood, and how it changed our lives. And I think that John chapter 6 is not a bad passage from time to time to be used as the devotional time for the memorial dinner, the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. Okay, I did a lot of talking because I wanted to make sure I got all these words in about, you know, the communion and how it is not really what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about his death. Okay? John chapter 6 is about his death. It's not about communion. Communion is about his death. So that's why the two things kind of mesh together. All right, comments or questions? Okay, question is, why do some congregations disagree with those of us that do it every week? Well, their explanations are usually along the lines of, we don't want it to become too common. We don't want it to become run of the mill. And my question would be to any husbands and wives, so do you avoid kissing your spouse because you're afraid it's going to become too common? Is that a good reason for that? That's not a good enough reason, okay? Others do it only annually, and the reason for that is because Jesus had his meal one time during the year, right? And so they're like, well, we want to follow the pattern, so we have communion every time. They say Easter, I don't like that, but every time the resurrection week comes around. I understand their thinking. Those of you that have been around for my teachings for a while, you know that I think that the weekly aspect of it is actually a tie-in to the symbolism of the Old Testament priesthood. And that is, the priests were divided into courses, that is, service units, and the service unit that was on duty would remain on duty through the Sabbath, because they can't travel, because it's the Sabbath. They can't leave until Sunday. And the one that is coming on duty has to arrive on Friday because they have to be ready to start on Sunday as the first day of the week. And so they would be there over the weekend as well. And so both groups were together when the bread on the table in the tabernacle, later the temple, was changed out for the beginning of a new week. The old bread was then eaten as a feast, as a ceremony between the two service groups. There were also cups of wine on that table. And presumably they would drink that as well as they put fresh cups on the table for the next week. So I believe communion actually goes back to that ceremony. And so that was weekly. And it happened probably on Saturday night after the sun went down when they baked their new bread and poured out their new cups of wine and put it on the table. And then they would take the old stuff and eat it together on Saturday night. Now, for Jewish people, that's the first day of the week. And in the early church, the Jewish church met on Saturday night. And they had their fellowship meal and their service on Saturday night. The Gentile church, though, they did their stuff first thing Sunday morning while it was still dark. They had a fellowship breakfast. And so that's when they did their communion. So we do it, I think, every week, in part because it's part of the symbolism. We've run out of time. So if you got any other questions about that, see me, and I'll talk to you about it. Next week, we'll move to our next topic, which I'll just go ahead and give you the heads up so you can read. Oh, maybe. I am the light of the world. Read John chapter 8 between now and next week, okay? Father, I thank you for Jesus' death and his resurrection and the fact that every day of every week, we're thinking about his death and his resurrection, changing our lives. But we also have the opportunity to come together week by week and remind ourselves in a larger group that we have been bought by the blood of Christ, that his body was broken for us. Thank you, Father, for communion. And thank you, Father, that you sent your Son to seek us out. May the people that are still being sought turn and allow themselves to be found. Help us to never be resistant and unbelieving like some of the people in our story today were. Let us have a great worship service now, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.